Please open your Bible to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and verses 21 through to 30. Actually, I've changed that through to 38. So 21 through 38. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Let's pray before we come and consider these words. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen. This morning I want to begin by talking to you about gossip. The Concise Oxford Dictionary defines gossip as idle talk, groundless rumours, tittle-tattle. The word is found 4 times only in the ESV translation of the Bible. 3 times in the Old Testament, 1 in the New. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20 is typical of the way the word is used in Scripture. "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarrelling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." Now, the word gossip is always used in this way in Scripture. It is always condemned in the Bible. Now, let me kind of stand back from what I've just said for a moment. If you know anything about sermon preparation, you will know that when you begin a sermon, or indeed this is true for any kind of talk that you have to give in any place, you have only a few minutes to get your audience's attention. And so we teach people to use an audience grabber or an attention grabber, or what I usually call a hook at the start of their message, a hook to draw people, you see, into the message. Now, to say that I'm going to talk about gossip is such a hook. It got your attention. Shame on you for being interested in gossip. Shame on me for knowing that you're interested in gossip, because obviously I'm the same. I'm not different to you. The other thing about attention grabbers or hooks is that they have to be relevant to what, if it's going to be a good one, they have to be relevant to what is going to be talked about. I remember as a young person, I'd go to these churches and the guy who was preaching would stand up and tell four or five jokes that seemed to have nothing to do with anything that he later went on to talk about. The idea was that he told jokes and that got your attention and then you listened to the sermon. But in fact, it didn't work, because I'd be sitting there thinking, what's the relevance of this joke and what he's now trying to talk about? So why do I mention gossip? Why do I talk about the fact that the Bible condemns gossip? What does the Bible say to help us to avoid gossip? After all, we hear about events, we hear about people, and sometimes it doesn't matter, you know, the Kardashians, I think they're called, whatever marital problems or whatever they're having, I don't care. I know a little bit about it because I go to the doctors and I go to the fish and chip shop and there are these magazines and sometimes I look at them, but I don't care. I'm not interested in whether one is being unfaithful or not. But sometimes we hear about things that are closer to home, perhaps in our family or in our neighbourhood or in the church, and we want to know, well, what do we make of these things? Because often the way we hear about things is through gossip. Well, the Bible, in fact, has some very practical guidelines for us in terms of how to deal with gossip. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, it says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offence that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." This principle is mentioned several times in the Old Testament. It is also repeated in the New Testament. So this is teaching. If someone says, "Do you know that Barry Bloggs is having an affair?" We should say, "Oh boy, you know, I'm going to tell people about that. That's dreadful. You know, his wife must be devastated. What a horrible man. And here he is, a deacon in the church, you know, and he's having an affair. Oh, I've got to tell people. Where's the phone?" You know, we shouldn't do that. We should ask, well, okay, who has witnessed this affair? If the answer is, "Well, I don't know, but Susie Snodgrass told me that Kylie Kadiddlehopper knows all about it," you should answer, well, okay, at this point it is just gossip. You see, we need to have two or three witnesses before we accept such a charge. And even then, even if we have 20 people who all seem to know about it, but not one of them is an eyewitness, we need to be very careful. If there are at least two people who are eyewitnesses, then the matter should be investigated. It may still turn out to be false, but the charge must be taken seriously. I've been talking about this for various reasons with people. I mentioned this scenario. You're driving down Victoria Street. You see someone that you know stagger out of a hotel. Well, you might immediately think, "Ah, he's drunk. Freddie's been drinking. Here he is. He can't even stand up straight. You know, what a dreadful thing. I must tell people about it." Well, you know, you've been an eyewitness. You've seen something. But it could be that Freddie was in the hotel not to drink, but to put in some, you know, joinery or something else, to do some electrical work or whatever. And while he's in there, his heart has begun to, you know, give him some pain, and he's realised, I could be having a heart attack. He has said, bring the ambulance. And he's staggered out on the street waiting for the ambulance because he knows his life is in grave danger. So what you saw, a man drunk coming out of a hotel, may in fact have been something totally different. You see, we need to investigate before we jump to conclusions. Jumping to conclusions is a wonderful way to get exercise, but it's not a very godly practice. The principle of requiring two or three witnesses is well established throughout the Bible. Now, why do I mention this? Well, as I've already alluded to, the other principle in using a hook to grab people's attention when starting a sermon is that the hook must be relevant. And here I mention the need for two or three witnesses because we have a book, the Gospel of Luke. And Luke is telling us the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the few chapters that we've been looking at, he's telling us the story of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he himself was not an eyewitness of these things. He doesn't say, and I saw, and when I was there, you know, the shepherds came and I met some of them, perhaps some of them I knew already. There's none of that. He's not talking about things that he was an eyewitness to. But he brings forth people who were eyewitnesses. In chapter 1, we have Zechariah and Elizabeth. In chapter 2, we have the shepherds. Luke brings these people forward, and it's interesting, he doesn't just say, and this person saw such and so, or this person, you know, reported on some event. He actually quotes words that they said in most cases. How could he do this? Well, obviously he investigated it. He must have interviewed people. He took great trouble to find out what had happened. He tells us that actually in the first couple of verses of the book, in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through to 4. But it's important, I think, that we realise this is what he is doing. Much of the material that he presents to us in his first few chapters must have come from Mary, the mother of Jesus. Because there are things said here that only Mary would know. I think Luke, being the careful historian he was, he would also have talked to other people to corroborate what she said. When you're listening to the news on television, they will often say something like, we have unconfirmed reports that there's been another school massacre somewhere in the US and that 10 people have been killed. And they'll say unconfirmed because they realise that ultimately you're dealing with gossip. Someone will ring a newspaper and say there's been this killing and this has happened and that's happened. And often when they get confirmation, you discover that, well, it wasn't 5 people, it was only 3. Or maybe it was 10 people. And it wasn't actually in a school, it was somewhere near a school. You know, the story sort of unfolds. And newspapers are very concerned about being sued. So they don't just say, one person said this, this is what happened. They talk about stories being confirmed. They want to protect themselves. Well, Luke is not concerned to protect himself. But Luke is concerned that his readers know that what he is talking about is true. That he's not presenting some marvellous story that he made up because he thought it would make people feel good. He wants us to understand that the events he's talking about are historical events. They really did happen. This book is in the non-fiction section of the library, as it were, not in the fiction section. And so he very carefully brings forth witnesses, and he has them say in their own words what had happened or what they had said at the time. I don't know if this has ever struck you, but it's amazing. It's wonderful historical research here that we are reading. Luke doesn't want us to wonder if what he's saying is true. He says at the end of that introduction I mentioned a while ago in chapter 1 and verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. He doesn't want us to think this is sort of gossip stuff that he's lumped together. He wants us to know that these things actually happened, that they actually took place. He often brings people together in twos. It's one of the features of his gospel. And so here, in this middle section of chapter 2, Luke tells us about a man and a woman who give additional support to the case that he is building, that this baby, this Jesus, born to Mary and Joseph so long ago, was indeed the Saviour of the world. So we're going to look at these two witnesses this morning. First of all, Simeon, verses 22 to 35. Before I get into that, though, you're probably wondering, well, why are they talking about the offering that they made and all that sort of stuff there in verses 22 through to, what about 24? The answer is I did cover that material in a previous message. So it's not like that my eyes skipped and I didn't notice those verses. I'm not going to deal with them in very great detail because we've looked at them already. Simeon, verses 22 to 35. Jesus had been born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now it is clear that his parents stayed in Bethlehem for some time, at least for some months, if not longer. If you believe what the Christmas cards teach, then Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus were visited by the shepherds and at the same time by the wise men while still living in the stable where Jesus was born. That's what you see, is it not, on cards and little nativity scenes. You've got the shepherds and then you've got the wise men and they're all there together. Well, sometimes our Christmas cards don't get it all right. In this case, the facts are different to what the cards would tell us. Luke 2:22 says, "And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Now, if they'd, following Jesus' birth, if they'd gone back to Nazareth, that would have meant another long trip within weeks of their first visit to Bethlehem, back to almost the same area, to Jerusalem, to be registered. Given that they were a poor couple with a very young baby, that would seem to be unlikely. But also, Matthew tells us that when the wise men visited Bethlehem to see the one born King of the Jews, Mary and Joseph were living in a house, not in a stable anymore, living in a house. That's Matthew 2:11. Also, when Joseph was warned in a dream to flee to Egypt, they were still living in Bethlehem. We know that because Herod only killed the male babies 2 years and under who were living in Bethlehem. If the family had been living way up north in Nazareth or in some other part of Judea, then they wouldn't have needed to flee. They would have been safe. And so, you see, Jesus stayed with his parents in Bethlehem or in that immediate area for some time after his birth. And so when we read that 40 days after Jesus' birth, Mary and Joseph took him up to Jerusalem for two ceremonies, it makes sense. They weren't that far away from Jerusalem, about, as I recall, about 8 kilometres away. It wouldn't have been impossible for them, even as a poor couple. So they took Jesus up to Jerusalem for two ceremonies. First of all, the presentation of the child, and then the purification of the mother. Now, these were two quite separate ceremonies. They kind of brought them together because they happened at much the same time, but they were actually different events. A sacrifice was offered for Mary's purification. This was required by the law of Moses. She was considered to be ceremonially unclean because of the issue of blood during the birth of her baby. So she had to be ceremonially purified. Now it's not saying she was somehow immoral or something. It's just saying that she was technically under the law unclean until offering was made. But also, in a separate ceremony, Jesus was presented to the Lord because, quote, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And that applied to all animals and as well as people. The firstborn of animals was sacrificed, but the firstborn of men were redeemed by a monetary payment when they were a month old. Leon Morris comments, though Luke does not mention it, doubtless the usual 5 shekels were paid to redeem the firstborn. And so then why did the firstborn have to be redeemed? Well, it was partly a way of showing that everything really belongs to God, but also the firstborn of human beings should have been, in a sense, dedicated to the service of God. But what God did was, rather than taking the firstborn from every tribe of Judah, he took the tribe of Levi, and they functioned in the place of the firstborn of the other tribes. And so the firstborn of the other tribes were redeemed. The tribe of Israel didn't farm and do the ordinary things as everyone else did. They did farm probably on the side, but their main purpose was to lead the people of God in worship, both in the temple and in local areas. Okay, so that's the background. Then we read, God had prepared a man in Jerusalem. His name was Simeon. Other than that, we really don't know anything about him. He is often described as an old man, but we're not actually told how old he was. It seems he was ready to die. So that could mean he's old. It could just mean he was very zealous. He may not have been quite as old as we think. He is described as being righteous and devout. Now, these two words mean his behaviour among men was righteous, and being devout means that he was careful about his religious duties toward God. But also, like many other among the small group of believers in Israel, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's a way of referring to the coming of the Messiah. It was believed among the Jewish people that the Messiah's coming would be preceded by a time of great suffering. And then when Messiah came, he would bring consolation or comfort to God's people. So those who are looking for the consolation of Israel were looking not to the time of trouble so much, not the time of suffering, but they're looking beyond that to the time of comfort and consolation that would come through the coming of the Messiah. But also, Simeon was one of those rare individuals in Old Testament times who had the Holy Spirit resting upon him. Usually, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament only came to kings, prophets, priests, people like that, and usually only for a period, to empower them for some service, typically. But Simeon, although he's living in Old Testament times still, had the Holy Spirit resting upon him. And the Holy Spirit had told him that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, all sorts of people tell you, oh, God has told me this, God has told me that. Usually nonsense, frankly, but in this case it was real. In this case it was true. The Holy Spirit had told him that he would not die until he had seen the Christ come. And so Simeon waited patiently for the fulfillment of the glorious promise. Philip Ryken comments, this is what it means to be a believer. It means waiting in faith for God to do what he has promised. Isn't that beautiful? I think Ryken is on the money there. To be a believer means waiting in faith for God to do what he has promised. We are all waiting for the second coming. We are all waiting for the salvation of those family members that we've been praying for. We're all waiting for various things, waiting for God to fulfill his promises. For Simeon, the wait may have been a short time, perhaps even a few days, we don't know. It may have been many, many years. But on one wonderful day, Simeon was in the temple. It says he was in the Holy Spirit. And in God's providence, Mary and Joseph came in with Jesus. And somehow, we don't know how the Holy Spirit worked here, but somehow Simeon knew that this baby, this Jesus, was the Lord's Christ. And so he took the baby in his arms. He took his Saviour in his arms. You can imagine. He probably nearly squeezed Jesus to death. He was probably hugging him with such joy. Here is the one who will be my Saviour. And as he did that, he looked up to heaven and he blessed God. That means, really, he praised God, saying, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." This is verses 29 to 32. Let's look at this. Let's first of all consider Simeon's song. Simeon began this hymn, that's what it is, one of a number of hymns we've seen in the early part of the book of Luke, a hymn or a psalm, a song, all these words mean much the same. He began his hymn by saying that he was now ready to die because he had seen the fulfillment of God's promise that he would see Christ. Simeon, in saying this, was speaking for himself. But what he said is true for all people. Once you have seen Jesus with the eyes of faith, you are ready to die. Your sin has been forgiven. Your future has been assured. You don't need to cling on to life. You are ready to die. And that's a wonderful feeling. That's freedom. You know, if I saw a truck hurtling toward me on the highway, I wouldn't be thinking desperately, how can I get out? What can I? I'd be thinking, well, I'm going to be with Jesus. I'm going to be in heaven. You know, yes, I'll miss my family. Yes, you know, lots of things that I wanted to do, I won't get to do. But I will be in heaven. So I am ready to die. I may not particularly want to die at that particular moment, but I'm ready to die. And if you're a Christian, you can say that. And that is liberating. That is wonderful. Because so many people are scared silly about death. They don't want to die because they don't know what's beyond the grave. They don't know where they're going. So they have to cling to life, even if it's a horribly depressing life. They've got to cling to it because it's all they know, it's all they have. We're not like that. We are ready to die because we are in Christ. But notice also here, Simeon did not say, "My eyes have seen my salvation." Although that would have been wonderfully true. What he said was, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Why did he put it in those terms? Because salvation is from God, not from within ourselves. It is God who saves. Salvation belongs to the Lord. As Jonah said from the belly of the fish there when he was in deep trouble. It is God who saves. So when you see, yes, it is your salvation, but it is ultimately God's salvation. That's why it's sure. That's why you can depend upon it. Now, you might be thinking, well, just a minute, Davy boy. Hold the phone. How could Simeon say, "I have seen God's salvation"? Jesus had just been born. His atoning death and his triumphant resurrection were still decades away. Well, that of course is true. But these events had been prophesied They had been predestined by God, and they were therefore certain. What God says he will do, he will do. And so Simeon wasn't being sort of presumptuous. He was conscious that this baby Jesus, who, I mean, from a human point of view, he could have been dropped and killed. He could have got some dreadful disease and died. He could have been accidentally killed by someone passing who, you know, drove over him or something in a chariot. But no, Simeon knew that this baby would live, that he would get to that point where he would give his life as an atonement for many. And so he was able to say, I have seen your salvation. It is certain. It is going to happen without a doubt. But notice also that Simeon did not say, my eyes have seen part of your salvation. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ did not set in train a salvation that you or someone else must complete. Jesus Christ achieved your salvation on the cross. When he cried, it is finished, he meant it. And so we rest all of our hope of heaven on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not just that little bit that you've got to do. That little bit of obedience, that little bit of attending church or giving money or praying or going on some pilgrimage that you've got to do to make your salvation complete. No, never. Your salvation is complete through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, if that were not true, then none of us would have assurance. Because if there was some little bit that we have to do to kind of end the whole thing, who knows whether we would do it? How can we possibly be sure? You know, should we have given 15% of our income to the Lord rather than 8%? Should we have gone every week to church rather than every second week? Or whatever it was. You know, how would we know? Well, we wouldn't be able to know. But we can know, because our salvation is dependent upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, plus nothing else. His death and resurrection is sufficient for our salvation. But finally, here as we look at Simeon's prayer, notice the universal scope of God's salvation. It is for both Jews and Gentiles. There are not two ways of salvation. Acts 4:12 is clear. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You cannot be saved through Moses and keeping the law. You can only be saved through Jesus and his atoning death. You can't be saved by joining some particular little church group or some denomination. You can only be saved through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whatever country you come from, whether your religious background, whatever your ethnic status, whatever your social standing, it doesn't matter. Salvation is there through Jesus Christ and through him alone. Okay, that's Simeon's song. Let's look at Simeon's prophecy, verses 34 to 35. Having prayed to the Father, Simeon turned his attention to Joseph and Mary. I think of him here as being a pastor. He praises God for the Saviour. And then he turns to the mum and the dad, who must have been bewildered and shocked and awed and pleased and, you know, totally confused in some ways about all that they were seeing, all that they were involved in. He turned to them to give them some pastoral counselling. He blessed them. And that wasn't just a, you know, routine thing. I don't know whether he pronounced the Aaronic blessing upon them or some other blessing, but he invoked the blessing of God upon them. And then, with prophetic insight, he said to Mary, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Now, we should probably understand this at least at two levels. those who come to understand their fallen condition and therefore humble themselves before God, will rise to new life in Christ. The word which talks about the fall and rising of men, that word rising is the word that is used invariably elsewhere in the New Testament for resurrection. So you could read it, the child is appointed for the fall and the resurrection of many in Israel. It's not just talking about them getting some better status. It's talking about them being resurrected. But at another level, Simeon is saying that those who reject Jesus will fall. They will stumble over Jesus, not recognizing him as the Saviour. And truly, then the first will be last, because many of those who would fall would be religious leaders at the time of Jesus and right through history. But on the other hand, many who trust in Jesus will be raised to new life and to salvation in him. The last will be first. But returning to Simeon's prophecy, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Jesus will be a sign that is opposed. We see that today, do we not? Many reject Jesus. He's just another player there on the religious scene. Extravagant claims have been made about him. Oh, he's just another prophet. He had the same message as Muhammad and Buddha and all these other religious leaders. He was no one special. Many people say that, sadly, to their own shame. He is opposed. But, you see, it's said here that he would be a sign that is opposed. He is a sign in that he points to the work of God. If you want to know what is God doing, people often say, what's God doing in the world? Why doesn't God do something? Look at all the dreadful things happening. Why doesn't God do something? Well, look to Jesus. He is a sign. God is doing something. He has done something. And he is continuing to do great and mighty things. He's opposed in that unconverted people are bitterly opposed to the doctrine of salvation by grace. Their pride will scarcely allow them to say that they need salvation, and it will have nothing to do with the notion that you cannot earn your own salvation, but you must receive it as a free gift of God's grace. People hate the idea that God would save them by grace. They want to be able to say, well, I'm better than my neighbour, I'm doing all sorts of good works, I give to this organisation, I give hours of my time to this group that's helping homeless people or whatever it is. I'm working my way to salvation. Well, you can try, but you won't get there. You have to humble yourself and receive the grace of God. But Simeon also had a very personal word for Mary here. A sword will pierce through your own soul also. Now what did that mean? Did it mean at some point in history she was cut down by a Roman soldier thrusting a sword through her? Probably not. It may have happened, but I don't think it's what is in view here. In the midst of the momentous events of the first Good Friday, we must not forget that Mary saw her firstborn son crucified like a common criminal. Bad enough if he'd been an outlaw getting what he deserved, but how much worse was it for her knowing that he was the sinless Son of God? Yet they put him to death in that cruel and vicious way. This was the sword that pierced through her own soul. And why was she told that this would happen? Because God in grace prepares his people for what they must go through. When you come to Christ, You don't open your Bible and find, now that you're a Christian, life will be a bed of roses. Everything will go well for you. Everyone will love you. Any sickness will be healed immediately. You know, you'll get promotion at work. All will be wonderful for you. It doesn't say that. It tells us that all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It tells it as it is. God prepares us for what lies ahead. He is too wonderful a pastor to not do that for us. And so Simeon's prophecy wasn't to sort of hurt Mary. It was to strengthen her, to help her to know what was going to happen. And therefore, being forewarned, she was forearmed. Okay, finally, let me look briefly at Anna, verses 36 to 38. Alongside Simeon, Luke introduces another eyewitness here in the temple on that particular day. This time, it was an elderly prophetess named Anna. Interestingly, Simeon was not called a prophet, but we have his prophecy here in Scripture. Anna is identified as a prophetess, but no prophecy from her lips is recorded. But she was a prophetess. And this in itself is remarkable. The Jews reckoned that there were only 7 prophetesses in Old Testament times. And of course, there had been no prophetic voice for some 400 years when Anna was there in the temple. Yet, here on that day, to bear witness to Jesus was a prophetess, and a remarkable one. This woman had led a very hard life. She had probably been married in her early teens, so just picking a figure to guess, let's say around 13 years of age, maybe a little older, a little younger, who knows. She was widowed after only 7 years of marriage. And so, having enjoyed marriage, having begun to live a married life, at 20 years of age, she found herself a widow. And then she lived for a further 84 years, so that she was over 100 years old, it's possible, or more likely, she lived for another 64 years. And so when she saw Jesus, she was 84 years of age. It doesn't really matter. You could interpret the New Testament either way on that particular point. But whatever way you understand the numbers, she was a woman who had been widowed for a long period of her life. She could have become very bitter because her married life had been cut short. But she did not. Rather, we read, she did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day, verse 37. So when access to the temple was open, when the doors were open, she was there, and with the right motive, not to be seen by others as, oh, I'm religious, I go to the temple all the time. She was there to worship God. Matthew Henry comments, "It is a pleasant sight to see aged Christians abounding in acts of devotion, as those who are not weary of well-doing, that do not think themselves above these exercises or past them, but that take more and more pleasure in them and see more and more need of them till they come to heaven." If you need to sell your furniture to buy Matthew Henry, do it. Wonderful, wonderful commentary. Anyway, back to the text. Anna came into the temple, probably when Simeon was praising God for the birth of the Messiah. Luke does not record her words, but simply informs us that she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. The term redemption of Jerusalem, incidentally, is simply another way of saying the coming of the Messiah. But what did she do? She gave thanks to God and to speak of him, of God, to all those who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Having understood that this one, this Jesus, this baby was the Saviour of the world, this one was her Saviour, She didn't begin to talk about herself. She didn't begin to talk about all those long years when she'd been so devout in the temple and, you know, all that she'd suffered. She began to give thanks to God and to speak of God to all those who were there in the temple. This woman was a woman filled with God. She wasn't centered on herself and her sufferings. So often we're like that, aren't we? You know, how are you, Dave? Well, I've had this ache and this pain. I've got to go to the doctor next week, you know. What is God doing for you? What is God teaching you? In which ways is God becoming more rich and wonderful to you? Aha. That's worth talking about. That's worth getting excited about. Aches and pains, well, they come and go, you know, frankly. And don't worry, when one goes, there'll be another one. You don't need to worry. They'll come. But to speak of God, to be filled with God, that should be one of our great aims and ambitions in life. So when people start up a conversation with us, inevitably it gets around to God and to Jesus. You know, well, why? Well, because He's everything to me. I'm not focused on the weather. I'm not even focused, I hate to say it, on the rugby. You know, ultimately, I'm focused upon God. That should be where each one of us is. Anna was like that. Luke introduces these eyewitnesses so that we might know that the birth of Jesus is not some strange story, some collection of gossip invented by people with nothing else to do and put together by someone out to make a buck. The story of Jesus is an historical fact. Jesus was born in a real place to a human mother. And this momentous event was attested by angels and by shepherds and by a godly man named Simeon and a devout prophetess named Anna. So it is to be believed. It is a thing most certain. If you stake your life and your eternal destiny upon the birth, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you will not find you have lived in vain. You will not depart this life to the mocking of unbelievers. You will depart this life to the welcome of your heavenly Father, and you will be with Him forever and ever. In a world that rejects Jesus, it is for us to believe. It is for us to know of a certainty that these things happened. These things are true. Let's pray. Thank you.